You take that with you. Thanks. Good to see everybody this morning. We are looking at the Lord's Prayer. So where you just had your scripture reading, that's where we'll be this morning. So keep your Bibles open there. It's Luke chapter 11, and we will be looking not at all the verses. Keith said, you know, we plan services a month out, and I thought, I got to break that mold because I want to spend a little bit more time looking at the Lord's Prayer than I initially thought. But prayer is kind of like evangelism for Christians. It's one of those topics that all of us who profess Christ know that we could do more and probably do better, right? Let's be honest. For many of us, prayer is difficult. It can be difficult. We hear verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, that says, pray without ceasing. Or you hear a verse like Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, which says, be constant in prayer. And we all go, yeah, I fall pretty far short of that. I'm not there. I remember my first year of seminary. It's been almost 20 years. I'm getting old. But I had a class called Exposition of Prayer. It was taught by this older, extremely knowledgeable, the man had two doctorates, was doing other postgraduate work, was the humblest man I ever met for the amount of knowledge that he had. And it was taught by James Roskup, who's now gone on to be with the Lord. Overall, though, the class wasn't that difficult. He was really an expert in what the scripture said about prayer. He published a 2,000-page book on prayer from just looking at the scriptures. His mind was phenomenal, but he had a pretty easy class. But part of our grade is we had to pray for an hour a day. And you laugh because it's like, come on, who doesn't want to pray for an hour a day? But that's all we had to do. I mean, we had other stuff, but that was the majority of what we had to do, was pray for an hour a day. And I can tell you some days, that was really hard to do. That was a lot of work, as it were. I mean, what about you? How realistic would it be for you to pray an hour a day? What I did appreciate about Dr. Roskup is he didn't just teach this stuff. You knew that he lived it. You knew that an hour a day for him was like 10 minutes. You know, he was constantly just talking with the Lord. And here he has a bunch of guys who are going to go into ministry, and he's talking about prayer and why we don't pray. He actually said, I remember this in some of the notes I had, he said, service demands all the time and is the great emphasis, the main thing. Crowds out the word in prayer to become a very small, erratic, trivial part of life, a side issue, or a mere tack on. And then he went to quote, and this one kind of is one of those quotes you kind of have to like read it a couple times to get what he's saying. But he quoted J.D. Gordon, who said, prayer is striking the winning blow at the concealed enemy. Service is gathering up the results of that blow among the people we see and touch. You get that? Service is just simply getting the spoils, as it were. The hard work is the prayer. Because God's going to do his work and we get to participate in the service side of things. It puts in perspective the importance of and priority of prayer and ministry. So last week, I started the sermon, or actually, you know, as I introduced the sermon, I talked about the three prayer requests that I wanted us to be praying for as a church that I've been committed for this year to pray for us as a church. And last week's message, you know, as we're going through the book of Luke, worked really well with that third request, that we would be a church where God's agenda is our agenda, that we would be a people where God's agenda drives our agenda in life. Today's message focuses on the second request that I want us to keep praying this year, is that we would ask and expect great things from God. That we would ask and expect great things from God. Today's message, it's not a shocker if you paid attention a little bit about the scripture reading, is about prayer. Look at verse number one. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. That's what we see him doing all the time in the book of Luke. He is a praying man. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Now, what's really interesting is this is the only place in the Gospels where you have the disciples asking Jesus to teach them specifically about something. Jesus is always teaching the disciples, but here they go to him and say, okay, can you teach us about this? Can you tell us about this thing that we need to learn? And do it, as you see, the end of verse number one, as John, or the way that John the Baptist, that's who he's referring to, taught his disciples. Because back then it was common for rabbis to teach their followers and different sect leaders to teach their followers different prayers that they would recite. That was really common at that time. And probably John the Baptist did that. And each of those prayers that they would teach would emphasize different things and would become important for that different group or that rabbi. And so they would memorize those prayers and then pray those prayers as rote prayer. And that's probably the intention in verse number one by this question by one of the disciples. They probably want something like that from Jesus. But what's interesting is Jesus isn't providing a rote prayer. Because remember where we are in Jesus' life. Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem. This is the end of his ministry. But we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, a sermon of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, where it's almost identical to what you have here in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 in particular. You can find that in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. And if you look at that passage, there's a lot of similarities to what you have here, but there's also a lot of differences. Why do I bring that up? Which means that Jesus wasn't teaching them a prayer that they just specifically were to memorize and spit back to God. Rather, the themes, the things that he was teaching them in his prayer was to be what they were emphasizing, what they were focused on, certain aspects of how they were to pray. So he's asked to teach them to pray in verse number one, and that's exactly what he's doing in this passage. He's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us here today how to pray. We all know we could pray more. Jesus assumes that. Look at verse number two. He's assuming we're going to pray. He says, when you pray, he assumes that followers of the Lord will pray. We all know we could pray more. But today I really want to focus less on the quantity of prayer and more on the quality of our prayer. Looking at what Jesus says here, to move past simply throwing up requests to the Lord and letting our prayer be shaped by what Jesus is going to teach us here. Now, we do need to pray about everything. There's no question about that. But let's look at Jesus' instructions. So would you look at me at how we are to pray according to Jesus? I've taken what he says, put them in my own words for the outline to really get at what he's getting at. Verse number two there, notice first, pray focused on his kingdom. Verse two, as he responds to this question, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, he starts by addressing Lord as Father there, which that's a whole sermon in itself, and I'm telling you, we're going to talk about that. I was supposed to do it at the end of this message, but next time I preach on this, okay, because I'm just not going to get to it today. We'll come back to that thought of God being our Father. But notice the requests in verse number two. There's two requests. The first one is, hallowed be your name, and the second one there is, your kingdom come. Both of these requests are focused on the kingdom of God. Don't miss that. He's addressing the Lord as Father, and then he calls in verse number two for the Lord's name to be hallowed, right? Hallowed be your name. It's kind of an interesting word. I've never heard it used in like just colloquial English. People don't use words like that anymore. What does he mean when he says in verse number two there, hallowed be your name? The underlying Greek word has the sense of being set apart. That's the concept, that God's name would be set apart. Right? That's the idea behind that request, that God's name would be seen as what it really is, to be set apart, to be, you could even say, holy. Okay, so like, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus teaching us? by telling us to pray this way, "Hallowed be your name." What's he intending for us to pray in this way? Well, I think a couple of things, okay? First, to pray this way means that we'll be praying for the return of Christ. For the return of Christ. When Christ returns, the fullness of God's kingdom will be on display in the earth. Christ will be ruling on the throne, and at that point, his name across the whole earth will be set apart, will be hallowed by all who are here, by the whole earth. The Old Testament constantly speaks of that day. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory." One day, he's saying, all nations will see the righteousness of God, all kings your glory. Is that the case today? Okay, no. I know it's, you know, it's nice out, you want to be outside. No. That's not the case today, right? That's not what's happening today. But one day that'll be the case, and you, the Lord, shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, same concept. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths." So there's this idea that one day God will be ruling and reigning completely over the earth, and at that point he'll be completely set apart. And the New Testament thinks that way too, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him," that is Jesus, "the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That's not the case today, is it? Is every knee bowed to Jesus? No. But one day that'll be the case. "In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," that he truly is who he says he was. One day, everyone will come to grips with that reality. Doesn't mean everyone's going to be in heaven, but they will come to grips with that reality, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So all of those passages, and there's a ton more in the scriptures, are looking forward to a day when God is ruling and reigning on earth, and his name is set apart upon the whole earth. So it's kind of like a prayer that we see in Psalm 72, verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled." There's the prayer. "May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So it's a prayer here. When it says, "Hallowed be your name," it first focuses on a prayer that God's kingdom would be here in his fullness. It's a forward-looking prayer. Just like you have in the next part, verse number 2. "Father, hallowed be your name." Notice the second part, "your kingdom come." To pray for the coming of God's kingdom is ultimately to pray that Jesus comes back, that Jesus himself will return, and that his kingdom will be set up here on earth. We're praying that the rule of the Lord would be here on earth. For all that's wrong in this world will disappear. To pray that righteousness will truly reign. To pray that these things will come to pass. So it's a prayer for the return of Christ. That's implied in verse number 2, "Hallowed be your name." I mean, it's worth asking, right? Jesus, teach us how to pray. Here's how you pray. Okay, when's the last time you prayed for Jesus to come back? I mean, I can tell by the responses, not much. Okay, I can see you all. Like, the big myth is that I can't see you. Okay, I'm up here. I can see you all. Pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would argue it's also implied in this the prayer for the salvation of people. He's for the kingdom to hallowed be your name in the salvation of people, to pray that God's name would be set apart, that pray that not only would it be universally in this world, but that it would be set apart in the hearts of men, women, and children, that God's name would be hallowed there, that it would get set apart in people's lives, that they come to believe what is true in the scriptures, what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to him as such. Because we're reminded in Romans 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's where everybody is who does not know the Lord. They have not yet been given the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8 would make clear. The Holy Spirit is promised to all who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a person who is set in the flesh has not done that is a person who has not yet come to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord or put their faith in him. And so the result is God's not set apart as holy in their heart at all, right? So to pray this way, to pray that God's kingdom come and hallowed be his name, is also to pray that people would come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not yet set apart God in their heart, that they would do such in their life, that they would be part of the coming kingdom in its fullness when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. So let's get praying. Let's get praying that God would work in people's lives and individuals to get their hearts ready to hear the word of God. That God's name would become set apart in their hearts. Of course, it's worth asking, because I don't know everybody in this room, whether or not you could say that God's name has been set apart in your heart. Not that you come to church, you're here, so that answers that question. Not that you know the Bible, but that God is truly, that Christ is truly set apart and hallowed in your heart, that you truly know him. Whether or not you are truly a Christian and follower of Jesus Christ this morning, because the essence of what the Bible calls sin is that you're the ruler, not God. That I'm in control, not God. So I rebel and do whatever I want. And the result of that is what the Bible calls the second death, which is a separation not only from hearing God now, but one day after our physical death, to be separated in the age to come from the Lord. And so when you close your eyes on this life, you'll open your eyes and what the Bible calls judgment. But if you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of rebellion, you will be saved from that wrath to come. As Peter says, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So as we pray that God's agenda, you could say, God's kingdom come, that his name be hallowed, we're praying not only that he'll set up his kingdom in the future, but right now in the hearts and lives of those that we know who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's name would be hallowed in their heart, that he would be seen as set apart in their own lives. And lastly, I think the other idea in verse number 2, hallowed be your name, is to pray that God's name would be hallowed in our own hearts. In our own hearts. Each day as we live. That we would set apart the Lord in our own hearts. Make his kingdom the priority of our lives and how we live and what we think and say and do. That when you wake up in the morning after you've had a glorious cup of coffee or two or three, and you're thinking straight, that you pray, Lord, may you be set apart in my heart today. Why are we always reactive in prayer and not proactive and get ahead of the game and say, Lord, I don't know what you in your sovereign plan has for me today, but whatever you bring for me today, may you be set apart in my heart so that when it comes, I'm thinking about your kingdom and not mine. That's a prayer of asking the Lord to be set apart in our hearts, that we would follow James 4:7, that we'd submit ourselves, therefore, to God. I mean, this is the question we face every day as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a question that everyone faces, and it's this: whose kingdom are you going to live for? And it's not just simply, am I going to be a missionary for the rest of my life? But it really boils down to very simple things. Someone comes to you and gives you a problem that you don't want, you didn't ask for, and they bring it to you. At that moment, it's a question of whose kingdom am I going to live for? When your spouse responded in a way that you thought was unloving, at that moment, it's a question of whose kingdom am I going to live for? when you spend your energy and time and investment on what you think your future is, and it doesn't end up as you thought because God has different plans, at that moment, it's a question of whose kingdom do I live for? So this is a real practical, simple way as Jesus instructs us at the beginning of his prayer, pray that God would be hallowed in your heart each day. I don't know about you, but if I were to clock the hours I live for myself and rather than the kingdom of the Lord, it probably wouldn't look too good. My graph would be a little skewed towards me, probably a lot. Where I seek my desires, my pleasures, my comfort and ease rather than living for the kingdom of God, which means I would seek his desires, submitting to his way in every sphere of life. So to pray for his name to be hallowed is to pray that our hearts will be ruled by his kingdom. Now just think about this, right? This is why I'm not going to get through all the verses. Imagine if we prayed this way. Imagine how our prayer lives would look differently if we approached prayer this way. If we started first and foremost from a kingdom perspective. I don't know about you, but many times when I pray, it's like, Lord, thank you for this day. Okay, let me tell you all the things that I need to right now. Let me tell you everything on my list. I got a whole prayer request sheet. I'm going to go through them. This is what I need. But rather, when we pray to the Lord and say, Lord, okay, first, this is about you and your kingdom. So I have things that I need, and we'll get to that. But what's really what I need is a heart realignment today to live for you. And so does Joe Schmo over there who doesn't love you at all. He needs a heart alignment. Lord, you got to do this work. And Lord, quite frankly, can you please come? As I get older, that's more and more my prayer. Okay, Lord, please come. Come on. We want you back. We want you to be in control. Have you seen this world we live in? It is chaotic, Lord. Can you please come back here? Imagine how that might change then the requests that you do pray for when you start there. Change how you pray this morning and how it might change each of your days and the battles that you face and the temptations that you face and the trials that you face and the hardships that you face. If you start by saying, okay, Lord, you told me to start with your kingdom, so I'm starting there. Help me today to start there. Your kingdom. That's the first instruction that Jesus gives for our prayer. I do want to start the second one. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, first, pray, focused on my kingdom. Secondly, as he starts in verse number 3, and that's where we'll get to, but 3 and 4, pray, focused on what I truly need. On what I truly need. Again, I come back to this. It's not haphazard that Jesus teaches us this order. I think it's important. The order matters. The order is important. He starts first and foremost with the kingdom of God, then he moves on to our needs, not the other way around. Why? Because it shapes how we pray about our wants and our needs and our desires, right? If your mindset is the kingdom of God, then when you come to your needs, you've got a different approach than how you normally would. So when we start focused on God's will, when we start focused on his kingdom and what's best for his glory, then at that moment, we are ready to ask about what we truly need. You see? Because a perspective has been given. Again, it's not that our requests are not important. Because Jesus does move on to that. Right? That's verses 3 and 4. He moves on to our needs and what is important for us and even our requests. But if we start from God's perspective and his kingdom, I can guarantee you, you'll be praying in the Spirit as you keep moving on. Now, Jesus here gets at what we really need. And you see that in verses 3 and 4. It's three needs that we have. It's universal for all people at all times in all places, no matter what situation they're in. These are three needs that we all have in common. And you can see that in verses 3 and 4. There's plenty of other needs that each of us need. and should be praying about. But at a most basic level, we all need these three that he talks about here. And the first one we're going to look at, and that's verse 3, provision. We need provision. There's a little bit of debate here. If you have the English Standard, which I'm preaching out of, you'll see a footnote, and there's all different reasons behind, you know, how do you understand this passage? Give us this day our daily bread, or give us this day the bread that's to come. Is there more to it here? But pretty much every scholar, I think, agrees, and rightly so, that the idea is pretty well established. Lord, provide us bread we need. That's the idea. Give us the provision that we need. Verse 3, give each day our daily bread. As D.A. Carson put it, and I love it, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. In that culture, bread was a daily need. Right? That's why when he talks about three loaves of bread later, we're not going to get to today, that's not normal. You made as much bread as you could eat. They didn't fill it with all the fun stuff we put in our bread today. So it didn't last. You would bake enough bread for each day. The abundance of food that's available in our culture is mind-blowing historically. So it's not an exaggeration to say that for all of us in here, it's hard maybe to understand this completely. Because my cupboards are full. Like if you all came to my house today, I'd find something for you. Some of you would get a granola bar. Others of you would get raw frozen meat. Okay? But I'd get something to you. Because I got a lot of food in my house. Because I have teenagers. They don't stop eating. Ever. Right? And some of you teenagers come over my house to hang out with my teenagers. Thank you yesterday. And now my cabinet has no more snacks. And you know who you are. But it's mind-blowing, the amount of food that we have. So for us, very practically, what this is doing when we pray this way, verse 3, Lord, give me the provision I need. It helps us, it gives us a recognition that all that we have is from the hand of the Lord. All of it. Today, in our time, in our culture, to pray this way is really to pray that God would provide for us what we need for life, and it brings with it a recognition that what we may need and what we think we need may not actually line up. Because the reality is those two words, needs and wants, are very blurry in our day and age. And so somehow within us, each of us, we've kind of blurred that understanding. But as you pray this way, we recognize that God's ultimately in control, our destiny is in his hands, and that anything we have is from the goodness of the Lord. The fact that, have you ever thought about this? Maybe I'm weird, but like you're born at this day and age. You're so unique from everyone else who's come before that hasn't had to struggle, like, you know, that struggled like way worse than we have. You know, we had a memorial service yesterday of someone who was born in the 20s. My grandmother was born in the 20s. They went through the Great Depression. They found a way, like, they experienced so much more suffering than us, and maybe an appreciation that every meal is from the Lord. And so as we pray this way, it's a recognition that everything that I have is from the good hand of God. Everything. And I think two things will happen. This is just from personal experience. Trust me, I am not the expert on how to pray. But as I've prayed these ways, two things really happened I've saw in my life, and I just encourage you with this. Number one, when we pray this way, Lord, everything's from your hand. I need what I need from you. Help me to need, to my wants and needs to be discerned here. So give me what I need. You start to, number one, recognize God's daily graciousness when you pray this way. You realize everything that we have has been graciously given by God when we pray this way. Which is completely opposite our culture, right? Our culture is go get it, figure it out, earn it, work hard. that everything we have is from the good hand of God. God wants us to understand that. When the Israel was about to go into the land back in Deuteronomy, he reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth," when they're in the new land. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." So think about that. If God has blessed you with any type of work, he's given you the power to have that. I've given you that power, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And you see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that reminder. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast as if you did not receive it? And I could give you, pastors love illustrations that are, you know, someone who worked hard, got everything, and lost it all. Right? See, God give, he can take away. It is his. Everything we have is his. To us. So by praying this way for your daily needs, you can really come to grips with that paycheck is from God's hand. The ability to work is from God's hand. Doesn't mean we get lazy, like, well, I guess, Lord, you're not giving it to me, so I'm not going to work for it. No, I mean, come on, balance it with Scripture. But every piece of food that enters our mouth is from him. Every time we fall asleep in a bed with a roof over our head is a result of God's goodness and grace, undeserved to us. Why me over other people in the world? I do not know. I'm just as undeserving. And second, when we pray this, we get perspective on our needs. We get perspective on our needs. If we're praying this of our needs this way, I think our wants get realigned, what our truly wants. And the line between wants and needs becomes less blurry. Think about it. How can we say, Lord, give us our daily needs to survive, and then be driven by greed? Really, to pray the way that God is teaching us here really teaches us contentment. It teaches us to get perspective on our needs and wants. What's comfort versus what's necessary. So as we go back to where we first started, we begin with God's kingdom, his name being hallowed, his kingdom being first. We get our perspective on our needs, so we realize that what life is truly all about is about him and his world and what he's designed for us. So we simply need our needs to be met so we can focus on what truly matters. Do you get it? Lord, give me enough so this so I can focus on what truly, give me the food so I can focus on what I truly matter. Give me what I need today so I can focus on your kingdom. Give me that work so I can do that. Work hard. Be everything you've called for your kingdom. Right? For his kingdom, his glory, and his way. I don't know about you, but I needed that reminder this week about the quality of my prayer and where I focus. And I love it. The disciples set us up this morning. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, that's exactly what he does. So let's take some notes. Let's start to put it into practice. Let's pray we don't get a tornado. I know it's dark out. I see us all looking out, wondering what's going on. But let's bring it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, may I start with your kingdom and give me what I need. And then you're going to keep going on. We're not going to do it today. Verse 4, all the way to the rest, is still instructing us. So come back. Well, next week, Cody's going to be preaching. And then the week after that, I'll finish this. Come back and hear the end, right? Because there's more that he wants us to hear about prayer. That's enough, I think, to digest today, don't you think? You're like, yes, be done. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this reminder. I know it is a reminder I needed. I ask, Lord, that in my heart, you would be set apart. That in our hearts, you would be set apart. Lord, we want you to come back. We sing about you coming back. We read about you coming back. May we live as if you are. And so, Lord, come back, rule and reign. We're tired of the injustice in this world. We're tired of your name being dragged through the mud. But Lord, there's so many left that don't know you. So I just pray that you would work. Give us a heart for those around us that don't know you. Lord, help us to pray, not only to pray, but to share the word so that you would be hallowed in their heart, that they would be part of that kingdom when you come. So, Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. And as we sing one more song, Lord, whatever you're doing in our heart through the Spirit, may it come out as we sing.